Turn with me first to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The portion of scripture that we are about to look at can be divided into two camps of interpretation. I'm going to give you what I believe to be the scriptural interpretation. And there are those who would advocate that this particular portion of scripture would teach the loss of salvation. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, to get the context of the entire second chapter, you've got to go to verses 1 and 2. And again, all this is in the context of Simon Mangus. We haven't left Simon. We're not done with him yet. He's going to be the poster child against carnal Christianity. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, in that opening line, there's a past reference in a present future reference. Notice, there were false prophets also among the people. That's past tense, and I believe that's referring to the Old Testament folks. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. He says, among you, first century Christians, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Then Peter tells them, many shall follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious in the Greek simply means dangerous. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So the first thing as we look at these verses tonight, okay, is to look at the context. Chapter 2 is one whole context, and it's dealing with false teachers and false prophets. So right off the bat, you should have your biblical interpretation eyeglasses. We're not talking about saved people. We're talking about individuals who have made a false profession. They've entered the church, notice, privily. They come in privately. All right? Think of Judas. Judas was not walking around with a badge on his lapel saying, I'm a false Christian. Okay? He preached. Matter of fact, just listen to this resume about Judas. He was one of the original 12. He made a profession of faith and was baptized, as all the other 12 apostles. He was sent out to preach 2 by 2 in Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus sent out the original 12 2 by 2, he didn't send 2 by 2, 2 by 2, and then the second person that would hook up with Judas went out by himself while he told Judas to stay home. Judas went out to preach, and the possibility of performing miracles. Because he would stand out all the more if Judas simply went around, never preached, and never performed a miracle. It'd be quite obvious there's something wrong with him. He sat with Jesus. He heard all of Jesus' sermons. He saw numerous miracles. He held the bag. He was the church treasurer, which meant that Judas collected funds. He bought provisions. And as Jesus directed, he gave those provisions to the poor and needy. He was never fully exposed until the night of the betrayal. Would you agree? Matter of fact, when Jesus said, tonight one of you is going to betray me, the other 11 didn't say, it's him. What did they say? Is it I? So there is proof. And I want you to listen carefully, because this is also in the context of last Wednesday, of me putting you in remembrance of things that we already know. And when we come to Simon, we got to traverse former ground that we once traversed on. Beloved, there are people today who call themselves Christians. They've been raised in the church. They've gone through a formula. They've gone through a ritual. And they think that they're safe. All right? But there is no visible evidence in their life at all of any saving faith. And when you and I come on the scene and we challenge that profession, they get in an uproar and automatically accuse you and I of judgmental legalism and being a Pharisee, and who in the blazes do you think you are criticizing and judging my Christianity? Well, my dear friends, if there's no fruit there, then the tree has to be a dead tree. Because if a tree is healthy and alive, it's going to bear fruit in time. All right? Now, with that in mind, drop down to verse 17. We don't have all the time to read this, but let me get to the real crux of the matter. I would like everyone to follow along. Peter now continues to describe these individuals. All the way from verses 2, all the way through verse 22, Peter gives a spiritual resume, a spiritual diagnosis, a spiritual x-ray report, a biopsy of who these people are. They are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Well, notice in verses 17, he says, such people who make a profession, they get into the church, they linger for a while, and then they jettison or they apostatize with false teachings of the person and work of Christ. He says that the mist of darkness is reserved for them. Well, how in the world can they be a believer and then still be reserved to spend darkness or all eternity in the mist of darkness forever? So you have one camp, like me, who says these were never truly saved people. These are false professors. But you will have pastors in certain denominations within the overall umbrella called Christianity that will advocate that we're talking about somebody who's simply a carnal Christian. They get fire insurance, but Jesus is not yet Lord of their life. You have to decide out there where you stand on this situation. I know where I stand, right here. It's quite clear these people are not saved. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are cleaned escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, while these false preachers, Word of Faith, Oneness Pentecostal, Holiness, those who teach that you got to speak in tongues as the first and major evidence of being filled with the Spirit, they advocate liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. Beloved, that type of phrase, slaves of corruption, is never used to describe any one of you in the Bible. Of whom a man is overcome. I just got done teaching you a series that you and I are overcomers, right? Would you agree? Based on Revelation 2 and 3, 1 John 5. Here, these individuals who profess to be saved but not, they are overcome by their own innate depravity that's never changed. Read on. Of the same he is brought into bondage. Beloved, the Bible never uses the term bondage to describe any one of you. Just read Romans 6. Now, verses 20 is the kicker. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those on the other side of this controversy take the first half of verses 20 and say, see, the language says that they've escaped. This language says they have knowledge of Jesus Christ. So they got to be saved. Their problem is they lost it. Now, I want you to put your remembrance cap on. What did Peter tell Simon Mangus following Simon's request to buy the grace of God with money? Can you remember the terms or the description that Peter made of Simon? You are in the bond of iniquity and you have no part in this matter. Look at the other half of verse 20. And you may want to cross-reference this later in Acts 8. They are again entangled therein and overcome. Since these people do not have a new nature, and though they've made a false profession, nothing's changed on the inside. They are still the dead tree in Adam. Since there's been no change, no new heart given, no spiritual circumcision done upon them, notice, they go around preaching liberty to their followers while they themselves are turned inside out and inside in to their own depraved bondage. They're entangled again, and they are overcome And then notice how verse 20 ends. The latter end of these people is worse with them than the beginning. Now let me throw this question out. Based on the last half of verses 20, would you agree that before Philip came to Samaria, Simon was just simply the bewitching sorcerer? Would you agree? Just the bewitching sorcerer. Philip comes, based on verse 20, and the knowledge of the gospel comes upon Simon externally, and he makes an external profession, goes through external baptism, follows Philip for a season, and when he sees that laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given to the Samaritans, he offers cash, and then Peter comes on the scene and says, "You and your money perish. You are still in the bond of iniquity, and you have no part in this lot." Would you agree that after the gospel came, Simon's latter condition was much worse before Philip came? You follow me? That's what it says. Now, verses 21 and 22 end the controversy for me. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness." Look at that verse 21a. Would you agree that on for Simon's sake, come on now, think with me what that says. For Simon's sake, it would have been better for him to have never heard the gospel from Philip. What does it say? It had been better for them not to have known. Then after they have known it, he made a profession, he gets baptized, and he moseys around with Philip to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Did not he turn away? Now look at verse 22. Every eye, this is a quote from the Psalms, excuse me, from the Proverbs. "But it has happened unto them," circle the them. The them is describing everybody from verses 2 to verse 22. "The dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Brothers and sisters, look up here. God never refers to any one of you as a dog or a pig. He always refers to his people as sheep, and you all as a flock. Not a pack of dogs, nor a herd of swine, a flock. What does that verse 22 tell you? The people whom he's describing have simply made a verbal profession like Simon, but they had no possession of Christ at all. And so, brothers and sisters, I would like you to kind of churn this over in your mind, because there is such an ignorance of God's word, there is such a cheapening of the gospel today, that anybody today can just simply do whatever that some denomination thinks makes you a Christian. And then some priest or some minister or some bishop or some elder simply pronounces them, "You're saved. Go in peace." And that poor soul walks away with a false assurance. And if they were to die that day, they would wake up with a horrible reality. Horrible. Let me show you another one. Turn to John 6. All right, so I think hopefully 2 Peter 2, I think I've kind of addressed that. We're not talking about someone who's saved and then they lost it. We're talking about somebody with a false profession, but they have no union or relationship with Christ. And brothers and sisters, you need to know this, because I'm pretty sure that some of you know family members or friends. Made a profession, they've gone to church for years, and yet when you look at their life, I'm sorry, there's a blank. Now, if that's salvation, then either the gospel isn't powerful no more as it was in the first century, or Jesus has kind of lost his power to truly save and transform, or maybe there's something wrong with the person who's going around saying, "I'm saved." I'd rather give Jesus more credit. I'd rather give the true gospel more credit and the saving power of his blood more credit. So I think there's something wrong with the individual. Now watch this one, John 6. Look at verse 64. Jesus here is preaching following the feeding of the 5,000. And in chapter 6, you have some of the most toughest, challenging words that are uttered from Jesus' lips. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So notice Jesus' omniscience. He knew in the audience who were not sheep, and he knew those who were sheep. And he also knew Judas's heart and what Judas would eventually do. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given or granted unto me of my Father." Can someone please tell the congregation what biblical doctrine did Jesus bring to the table in verse 65? Election. And I find it amazing. You're going to meet pastors on the radio, on the internet, and in the flesh who will tell you, you should never teach that, those doctrines even to lost people. That is a doctrine simply reserved to be taught to people who are saved. Hogwash. Just got done telling us that Jesus knew in the audience those who wouldn't believe versus those who would betray him. He brings up the doctrine of election. And notice what was the response. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Verse 66. It calls them disciples. Disciples. These were people who have made a profession of faith. And they joined the Jesus' bandwagon. And as long as things didn't get too close, too personal, and Jesus, don't get in my face, I'll simply tolerate you as my new Jewish teacher. You're just simply the more popular rabbi right now. And I'm going to ride on Jesus' bandwagon. And notice in verses 65, Jesus is the one that says, whoa, whoa, no man can come unto me except it was granted by my Father. And the Bible says in verse 66, they went back, they turned away. We call that what? Apostasy. And it says, they walked no more. Well, guess what? You have some in the church today that would advocate that these are just simply carnal Christians. They were just too immature to connect the dots. And so they believed on Jesus. It says they're disciples. My Bible says they turned a 180 on the Master. It doesn't say they walked away and when the light bulb went off, they came hurrying back to jump on Jesus' bandwagon. The English there says, no more. Now read on. Now watch this. This is beautiful. Then said Jesus unto the 12. So apparently just 12 are left. Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, notice, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And guess what? That will always be the testimony. Listen carefully. That will always be the testimony and the witness of a true believer. And the true church will always say, in the context of heresies, false doctrine, and the apparent retreat of the on the surface of the professing church in its corner and in its four walls, the true professing church will always acknowledge, we can't leave you, we can't apostatize, we can't turn our back on you, because you're the only one who's the author of eternal life, and we have no other choice but to follow you. Read on. We believe and are sure, I call that assurance, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A true child of God will always be able to say the words of verses 69 with full assurance, first firm, steadfast, without wavering or stumbling or walking a fence line. You out there, the true believer, will always have the conviction in your bosom, because you are attached to Christ. You do have a vital union with Him. He has indwelt you by the means of God the Holy Spirit. You are attached to Him like the branch is attached to the vine. You are His sheep. You are in the fold. You've been adopted into the family of God by the Father through the work of the Son. You have been translated from darkness to light. You are the adopted heir of the kingdom of God. And that's going to be your firm confession and assurance till the day you drop or until Jesus comes and takes you home. But read on. Jesus answered them. Who's the them? It's the 12 of verse 67. Have not I chosen you 12? Well, there's election again. And one of you is a devil. And Jesus spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. There it is. Notice this richness. I want you to hone this passage in. What do you have in this one passage? You have supposed disciples following Jesus up to a point when his doctrine gets too tough, too personal, and too rough to swallow, so they scatter. Jesus now looks at 12 men and says, are you going to bug out? And Peter, the official spokesman, says, no way, Lord. You have the words of everlasting life. And we believe, and we are sure, and we're steadfast that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, well, that sounds good. Let's move on to the next village. No, he looks right at them and says, I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Did you notice in the text, not one of the 12 said, Lord, can you explain further what you meant? You know what they did? It went right over their noggin. They really didn't hear what he said. They heard him, but they really didn't hear what he said. Because not one time in the synoptics, when you check out this, not one of them ever raised the question, Lord, can you be more specific? Which one? Show it to me. It's not there. It went right over their heads. You want another one? Find Luke 8 and Mark 4. Go to Mark chapter 4. Find Mark 4. I want you to find both spots. This is the second ground hero. I remember in my earlier days hearing Christians advocate that the second ground hero was simply somebody who had it but lost it. While not being fully grounded in the faith, I didn't know how to respond at that time. It took a little bit of time to learn the scriptures before you were able to give a good answer. But I want you to look at Jesus' interpretation of the second ground hero. Look at Mark 4:16. And let's look very carefully at the wording. Look at Mark 4:16 and 17. And saints, this is given to you to give you the assurance of your own salvation and to also give you the ammunition to deal with those whom you love and whom you pray for if the conversation ever does open up on the true assurance of faith and what a true Christian is. I'm giving you the ammunition. Ready? And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. So notice, these individuals have only a little bit of soil, but there's a whole lot of rock under the soil. Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receiveth with gladness. Now if I just simply stopped right there, what would you say? Well, they're saved. Right? What does it say? They hear, and bear in mind all four of the hearers in the parable of the sower, all four of them do hear the gospel. Alright? You're talking about someone who does hear the gospel. It says they immediately receive it. And just like the eunuch, I could take it to Acts 8. After his conversion and baptism, he went back home rejoicing. I can take it to Acts 2 and 42. Then they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. Pastor, it says that they receive with joy. This person receives with joy. So what's your problem, preacher? Shut up. Really? Look at verse 17. They have no root in themselves. I want you to underline that. That's the problem. The shallow dirt pictured in the parable, but all the chunks of rock under the soil, that symbolism, represents the fact no root of the matter in the heart. Beloved, what happens to a plant when you divorce it from its root system? It dies. Read on. Come on now. You're smart. And so endure but for a what? A time. Did not Simon follow Philip for a season? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, that would be Peter nailing him to the wall, immediately they are what? Offended. In John chapter 6, 66, those folks got offended at Jesus' words of verse 65 when he told them, no man can come unto me except it were granted of my Father to you. They got ticked off with that, and so they simply left Jesus' bandwagon. Are you following me? This is not a carnal Christian. And secondly, this is not someone who had it and then lost it. Now turn to Luke 8 and notice Luke's rendering of the same interpretation. This is why when you have a synoptic gospel, and because of time, we're not going to look at Matthew, but you can look at that at your leisure. That will be found in Matthew 13 for those of you taking notes. Look at Luke 8. Look at verse 13. Long, hot day. I understand that. Our kitchen. Today, Amber and I were working in a kitchen that sometimes felt like the tropics. But we're here tonight. Look at verse 13. They on the rock are they, when they hear, receive the word with what? What does Mark say? Gladness. And these have what? No root. Which for a while, what? Believe. But in time of temptation, what wording did Dr. Luke use? Fall away. So what do you do with somebody? What do you do with a family member? What do you do with a friend? Maybe you're here today and maybe you know some Christian buddies that you went to high school with, or maybe some Christian friends in college, or maybe Christian guys get together on a baseball team, softball team, and back in your earlier days, you knew a bunch of Christians at that time. Maybe you have some friends, close friends, who go to a church right now. And when you look at their lives now, years later, there's nothing there. Nothing there. For some of them, they don't even go to church no more. But when you knew them at a younger point in your lives, they were going to church, carried a Bible, went to a prayer meeting, tagged along with mom and dad. They may even have had visions of grandeur and being a missionary or a pastor. Now when you look at them, they're nothing. One half of the church says, oh, Bob, leave them alone. They're simply carnal Christians. They got fire insurance, but Jesus is not yet the master of their life. Beloved, do you think that gospel presentation really brings honor to Jesus? Is it possible for me simply to get my get out of hell card, but to be a true disciple of Jesus, that's something that's optional for me? I'm only going to become a disciple if my wife has no problem with that. I'm going to become a true committed Christian only if my husband agrees to that. I'm only going to be a true committed Christian if my kids can tolerate that, and my boss can tolerate that, or the neighbors can tolerate that, or my in-laws will tolerate that. Oh my word, you married a Jesus Bible thumper. Oh my word, sweetheart, what did you get yourself involved with? All he talks about is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All the time telling us to go to church. My word, who or what did you marry? Turn with me to John 12. This is all introduction. I'm giving you these verses for you to wrap around your apologetical sword. And I'll be the first one here tonight to advocate that you are wise enough and you ought to be smart enough to use these verses in your apologetics. Look at John 12, 42. This almost describes people today who go to churches. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Jesus. Well, that sounds cool. That sounds nice. That sounds lifting. We can all sing Amazing Grace. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be excommunicated from the synagogue. You're going to sit there and tell me that that's Christianity?
But what does it say? They believe. They believe.
What did Jesus say elsewhere? If you're not willing to confess me before men, I will not confess nor acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Would you agree? Look at it. Some people would say, Pastor Bob, shut your mouth. They made a profession. They're just timid Christians. Okay, they're immature. And the fear of man is more powerful than the fear of God, Bob. So shut your mouth and stop judging them. Why are you so narrow-minded? Why are you so exclusive in your view? Because my Bible says the key here is what? They didn't confess him. If I call myself a Christian, or we call ourselves a Christian, and I don't confess Christ, and the word there is the same word used in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it's the Greek word that simply means to agree or to acknowledge with. If I'm not willing to acknowledge Christ as my Savior before men, why in the world should I have any confidence he's going to confess me before the Father and his holy angels that I'm one of his sheep? Getting into heaven is that easy and that cheap? Are you with me? And brothers and sisters, I plead with you. These type of people who go around this city, friends, family members, maybe co-workers, are in this position right now. Right now. And let's put a guilt trip on all of us. You're the only one tonight that has the remedy to rescue them. If you truly care for eternity and them. If you had a cure for a deadly disease, you discovered a cure for breast cancer, and you took that cure and you put it in the medicine cabinet and you locked it and you watched your mothers and grandmothers and sisters die of breast cancer, but all along you had the cure, but you were too afraid to take it out and give it to the women. To me, it's almost like an accessory to murder. And if I have friends and family members who are going around thinking, you know, I'm safe in the arms of Jesus, and they're not, and you have the truth, I'm like a fireman climbing up that ladder to rescue that child in that burning building. We don't go up that ladder and take the effort and the time and the sweat to climb that ladder and rescue that child before that child gets burnt to death. Would we not be guilty or culpable for murder? Kind of sobering. Well, let's get to our lesson. That was just simply the plate. Let's put the cake on the plate. Let's now turn to John chapter 2 and Acts 8. Let me show you another one in John 2, but find Acts 8, and let's get into our lesson. Has anyone made the connection on his name, Simon Magus? Can anybody tell me what you think Magus means? I'll give you a hint. Think of three gifts. Think of someone who's about 2 years old or older. Simon Magus. Magus. Magi. Magus. Simon the magician. That's what Magus means. And the early church fathers gave him that name. That's not really his last name. Simon Magus. The word Magus comes from the word magi, or magician, or those who deal with the arts. Same word used to describe the wise men who came to Jesus. Did you know that? Okay, Acts 8. Let's look at verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Peter and John, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, So notice, Simon Peter is dumb enough to offer money for the grace of God, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now notice Peter. Peter was spot on. Peter said unto Simon, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the grace of God, or the gift of God, may be purchased with money." Now here comes the hammer. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Right there, brothers and sisters, Peter is telling him, you're lost. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven." Verse 23 is the spiritual guillotine on his neck. "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Remember the bond of iniquity? What do we read in 2 Peter 2? They're overcome. And the latter end is much worse than the former end. Then answered Simon, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Now, let me give you another verse that I held off for last in my opening introduction. Turn to John 2. Watch this one. Now, for those of you taking notes, if I've gone too fast, forgive me. But we looked at John 6, 64 to 71. And then we looked at Luke 8, 13 and Mark 4, 16 to 17, the parable of the second ground hearer. We looked at John 12 and 42. Look at this one. You talk about a clincher. Look at verse 13, John 2. "And the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changer's table, and overthrew the tables." Jesus made a real scene, didn't he? "Said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered," underline, remembered, last week's lesson, "that it was written, The zeal of thine house had eaten me up." For those of you taking notes, the verse that is quoted in verse 17 is Psalm 69 and 9. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? It wasn't until after Jesus left this earth, after the passion, after the burial, after his ascension, and after Acts 2, when the Spirit came upon them. And what was the Holy Spirit's responsibility that Jesus told them in the middle of John's Gospel? "He will bring all things to your remembrance." John here says, ding, the light bulb went off. Psalm 69 and 9 said... And that's what Jesus did on one of these Passover days. John made the connection. But read on. "Then again the Jews said unto Jesus, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus said unto them." Notice that. Notice, it wasn't until after the passion, after the ascension, after his enthronement, after the Holy Spirit came, that the original apostles finally connected the dots. When Jesus told them, "Destroy my body, and in 3 days and three nights, I'm going to rear it up again," they automatically assume, with their stupid literalism, that he's talking about a marble building. He was talking about himself. And even the disciples, apparently, made the same wrong conclusion. And it says, after the passion, after the ascension, after the giving of the Spirit, then the apostles had the light bulb go off, because the Spirit of God brought it back to remembrance. What are they remembering? Former words Jesus gave to them during his earthly ministry. Look up here. but they never connected the dots in understanding. Now, I'm not done yet. Read on. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Well, amen. Let's sing Amazing Grace, just as I am. Let's flood the sinner's aisle. Let's get the sinner's bench just roaring. Let's have the tissues passed out. Let the tears roll, and let the sinner's prayers waft itself to glory. When they saw the miracles that he did. Now, I would like someone in our astute audience to teach us this. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for Jesus knew full well what's in us. Do you see a problem? No connection. I thought Jesus loves his sheep. Can someone explain to me why from the pen of John it says that these people saw the miracles, they latched on to Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to any of them? Was it because they were carnal? Was it because they were immature? No, they were still pigs and dogs. And Jesus doesn't raise pigs and dogs. He only leads sheep. I've given you another verse. I take all these verses together and put them in my blender, and I have reached a conclusion in time in my spiritual pilgrimage that there's only two classes of people on the earth: those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. And every time my father took me to one of his funerals for one of his old buddies when I was around Evan and Ella's age, I went to more funerals before I was 10 than any one of you. He had a slew of geezers, friends, who were dying like flies. I never saw a body in the casket with one foot dangling and the other foot in the box. Both feet, both legs, and the whole corpse was in the box, because the person in the box was totally dead. I didn't see one box, one casket, with one leg just a kicking, while the rest of the body was cold as this pulpit of wood. Don't work that way. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. One or the other. Well, beloved, in many Christian circles, a simple profession of faith is all that's needed. Is all that's needed to accept the profession of somebody. However, I think Scripture teaches something different than that. What I want to give you now are some verses to round off tonight's lesson. Look at Luke chapter 3. As you turn there on the board, I have five little points, five propositions. We as a church, we believe in a free, sovereign, saving grace. By free, none of us can earn it. None of us can buy it. All the law keeping in the world will not save a soul. Sovereign is the fact that Jesus tells us no man can come unto him unless it was granted by the Father. And it is a saving grace. It truly saves. It actually takes a sinner and makes them a saint. Secondly, this free grace grants both repentance and faith. These are the fruits of grace. God gives you the ability to repent and the ability to believe. Thirdly, this faith, however, is not alone, for it's alive and very active. Fourth proposition, this living and active faith will eventually produce fruits meet for repentance. And fifthly, if there's no fruit, then there's no true saving faith. Can I say that dogmatically? I bet I can. Ready? Luke chapter 3, notice this. A bunch of religious leaders who thought that they were closer to God than anybody else at that time, with their stuck-up noses in the air, they come to John the Baptist to be baptized of him. Notice verses 7 to 8. Notice when these pious ones, these who thought that they were closer to God, those who thought that they were the descendants of Father Abraham, and that somehow they had the corner on Yahweh, God owed them something. Then said John to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. Can anybody in the Bible show me where the Bible calls you, the sheep of God's pasture, vipers? I can't find anywhere in my Bible where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, under divine inspired scripture, ever refers to one of God's children as a snake. Who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy or meat of repentance. And I love this. Oh, I love this. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our fathers. They're going to confess their genealogical attachment to Father Abraham. John says, please don't do that. Because God's able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Notice, John refused to baptize them. What was John's demand? If you have truly repented, show me your fruit. Show me the change, and I'll baptize you. And just like today, these people would say, but Abraham is our father. Check that out in John 8. We be not born of fornication. One father, Abraham. What did Jesus tell those in John 8? If you were truly Abraham's sons, you would do the blank of Abraham. The works of Abraham. Thank you. See how smart you are? And yet today, if you were to bring this forth today behind some pulpits in our city, people would ask you to leave. They would get very mad. They would call you judgmental, pharisaical, and holier than thou. No, I'm just being Bible. Look at Mark chapter 4. We're going to read about the good ground versus the other three grounds. And I want you always to remember when you witness each of the four grounds, each of the four individuals that the four grounds represent, what do they all have in common? They all heard the gospel. That is key to unlocking the understanding of the parable. Look at verse 20. Notice how you are described. And these are they which are sown on good ground. Notice, good ground, meaning it ain't shallow with rocks. There's no thorns. There's no thistles. No weeds. And it's not sown on a hard-packed surface where birds can eat. Such as hear the word, receive it, bring forth fruit, some 30, 60, and 100. I want you to check out the other three grounds, the other three hearers. No fruit. No fruit. No fruit. No fruit equals no true saving faith. I got two witnesses now. That's all I need for my argument. But we're going to go on. Look at Luke 13. Look at Luke 13. Jesus gets very personal with the nation of Israel. He's in his earthly ministry here. Look at verses 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And this has the Old Testament ring of Isaiah 5. You may want to put that off the side of your margin and look at it later. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years. Notice, I believe this is referring to Jesus' public ministry. These 3 years I came seeking fruit on the fig tree, and found none. Cut it down. What did he say? Cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? Why does it simply waste its existence? He answering and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year. 3 are past. You have a 4th year mentioned. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years. Till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That's a reference to the nation. Now, notice something in the passage. The premillennialists have a hard time with this one. It doesn't say cut it down and then we're going to replant it back in the land. Jesus said, cut it down. There is no hope or any future promise of a replanting of that plant back in the ground. That would have been a good way of Jesus settling all the issues today on futurism. He said, cut it down. Cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground anymore with this useless, fruitless piece of vegetation? And notice the issue here was the absence of what? Fruit. What's the 5th proposition? No fruit, no true saving faith. Luke 20. This is another one where Jesus extends no future regathering and no future replanting of anything. Look at Luke 20. Bear with me. Verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and lent it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. This has the similar ring of Isaiah 5. Get that. Jesus gives this story on more than one occasion. Some people will use this, listen carefully, as an apparent contradiction in your Bible. Jesus is flip-flopping, or Luke didn't get his information correctly. He says it one time here, now he says it here. Yeah, idiot, stupid. Jesus gave the parable more than once to a different audience. So there is no contradiction, poor liberal theologian and skeptic. Read on. At the season, he sent the servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the what? The fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant. This would be referring to the Old Testament prophets. And they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Verses 10, 11, and 12 describes the Old Testament dispensation of prophets and sages sent to the nation, and the nation gave them a thumbs down. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. There's Jesus and the beginning of the New Testament covenant. It may be they will reverence, fear him, honor him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw Jesus, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us, the religious apostate establishment, kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast Jesus out of the vineyard. Where did Jesus die? Not in the city, but outside the walls, and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Jesus says he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyards to others. AD 70. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, and the rejecting builders were the religious leaders. The same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now you don't believe me? AD 70? Verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on Jesus, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he, Jesus, spoke of a 21st century audience. Are you with me? The Pharisees knew they were that he was talking about them, not Jews regathered since May of 1948. Them, that generation. And notice, when Jesus says he is going to destroy and take away the kingdom and give it to another, Jesus never lets out the hope. Oh, and when so many thousands of years gone by, I'm going to give it back to you. So hang in there. No hope of a second chance. They lost it when they nailed their Messiah to the tree. What did Jesus tell those women who were boo-hooing when he was carrying his cross? He said to them, "Women, don't weep for me." Whom did he tell to weep for? Themselves. Themselves. Not a 21st, 22nd century group of women crying for some Messiah carrying a cross in the near distant future from us. They were weeping for him. Jesus took time out to correct their eschatology, and he told them, "Ladies, don't weep for me. Weep for you. Because a time is coming when they shall say to you," not to them, to you women now bawling for me, "more blessed are they who have breasts but never gave suck to an infant." AD 70. The walls and the temple came a-crashing. Then finally, look at John 15. Here, Jesus is describing the relationship that you have with him. Look at verse 1. "I am the true vine." You know what that means, congregation? That there are a whole bunch of false vines out there. In order to have a true vine, then you have to also have its opposite to identify what's true, what's false. "And my Father is the husbandman." He tells us he's the vine and we are the branches that are attached to him. Drop all the way down to verse 8 as we close. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye," in the plural, "bear much fruit." Now notice the phrase, "so shall ye be my disciples." I thought just a profession of faith locks it in. Just a simple profession of faith. I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I mumbled that prayer. I walked down that aisle. I shook the deacon's hand. I nodded my head to a few facts. I'm in. Look at it. Come on now. Let's wake up. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." You say, "Pastor, are you teaching salvation by works?" No, I'm teaching a salvation that will produce works in time. I'm not advocating a works righteousness, no way. If I do, get rid of me. You got the wrong man behind here. But I will advocate this. "This faith, however, is not alone, for it is alive and active. It is a living and active faith, and will eventually produce fruit meet for repentance in time." And any other gospel that would say no and do a 180 on that is a gospel that needs to be damned. It's a damnable gospel. And it's a damnable heresy. Drop down to verse 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Look at the ring of John 6:65 again. "No man can come unto me except it were given of him of my Father." Jesus brings up this election. Shame on him. "And ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Wow. "Lord, is it possible that my prayer life is so stale and so cold and so resultless is because I'm not just simply bearing enough fruit?" Look at it again. "Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." That's election. "And ordained you," these certain ones, "to go out and preach the gospel, these sent ones, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now notice, your fruit should remain. You know what that's teaching me? Look up here. The Church of Jesus Christ will never fail. The true church will never fail, never be extinguished. There will always be people on this earth who love Christ, no matter what age or era of church history that they live in. If there were ever a time on this globe that things got so dark that there was no church on this globe representing Christ, listen carefully, and I say this with no apology, but with firmness. If there was ever a time on earth that there was not a true body of believers representing Christ and the truth at any time, then Jesus is a liar. And everybody in this room is still going to hell because we're still waiting for the Messiah to come. That's how dogmatic and firm I am. It says your fruit's going to remain. It's going to remain. Well, when these men are dead, and they finally did die at the end of the first century, would you agree that you are the fruits of their labors? 21 centuries later, we're still here. Has their fruit remained? I would say so. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, I call that prayer, he may give it to you. Maybe I need to examine myself. Maybe you need to examine yourself on our fruit bearing. If my prayer life is stale and crusty, maybe it's because my fruit bearing has gotten stale and crusty. It seems as though that fruit bearing and a fruitful prayer life dangle from the same tree. That's all I'm advocating here tonight. So Simon Mangus was not saved. He was not a carnal Christian. Peter told them, you and your money go to hell. You have no part, no lot in this ministry in Samaria. And you are still in the bond of iniquity. You're on the road to hell. And history tells us that was Simon. I'll give you one more quote from Eusebius. There's a third quote in his book. Listen to this. And then I'll close. A guy named Meander the Charlatan. Let us now continue the history. Meander succeeded Simon Mangus, a second tool of the devil, as evil as his predecessor. He too was a Samaritan, who, having risen to the same heights of sorcery as his master, reveled in still more miraculous pretensions. He claimed to be the Savior, who had been seen from above for the salvation of men from invisible eons, and taught that no one, not even the angels who made the world, could survive unless rescued through his magic skills and baptism. Such would gain eternal immortality in this present life, no longer mortal, but destined to remain here forever and ageless. This clown that followed Simon was advocating that if you follow him, his spells, and his brand of baptism, you would never die and you would live forever on the earth. And guess what? People bought it. The writings of Irenaeus record this, while Justus too appends to his servant, to his account of Simon the following. Here's a quote by Eusebius of another church father. A certain Meander, who was also a Samaritan from the village of Caparata, became a disciple of Simon and was similarly driven by demons. He appeared in Antioch and deluded many by magical arts. He even persuaded his followers that he would not die. And there are still some of his devotees who believe this. Now you sit there and you say to yourself, this will never happen to me, preacher. I know my Bible. Paul said, he who thinketh he standeth, take heed lest you fall. I'm here as your pastor to do all I can, humanly speaking, never to see any one of you turn your back on Christ. I'll hunt you down and do everything I can to persuade you not to forsake Christ even if it means you getting mad at me. That's my passion for your soul. And I think I've given you the information tonight for you to put that in your soul and for you to be a good witness for Christ. I don't want anyone in this congregation, I don't care how big or how small we are, anyone to stray. As your pastor, as a good under-shepherd, I will fight for your soul. Let's pray.